It'll fool you. It's actually two types of anger that we're going to see.
What a weekend you would bring that one
up. So, we're in Matthew 21. That's page 17 of the New Testament, the Pew Bibles. So, page 17, Matthew 21. We're going to start at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple. Yeah, we're going to start that over. All right. And Jesus then entered the temple arena and drove out all those who were selling and buying the temple on the temple grounds. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called the house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers," or den of thieves. Right? And same time, right? And those who were blind and those who limped came to him in the temple area, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to him, "Yes. Have you never read? From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. All right, so the triumphal entry has happened. Jesus is in the city. And for the second time Jesus is in the city, we see him cleansing the temple. We see it in John very early on, and then here, we see it in that final week. So this is the second time, so we see at least two Passovers he's attending. Right, so here's the temple. Right, this is a picture of the temple. We have the Western Wall, the Robinson's Arch. Right, we have the Court of Gentiles. Now, the Court of Gentiles, this is where the money changers and the people who would sell the different sacrifices, they would set up there. They'd set up shop there. Big, long, huge table, probably 6 feet long by 4 feet deep or 3 feet deep. Solid wood table. Right? Note, in this one, we don't see Jesus with a whip. Right? We see him coming in and clearing house. Right? But this is where they would set up. It's right here in the Court of Gentiles. Right? Not in that inner temple, but in the temple complex, right? So let's not get it confused that they're in the temple here. No, they're in the complex, okay? So the Herodian temple was the center of the Israelite life, right? Everything that they did as Israelites happened in this temple, okay? It was the focus of religious ritual, but it was also the repository of where they would keep the Holy Scriptures and their national treasures. They would all be kept in this temple complex. Right? It was also the meeting place of the Sanhedrin, which was their high court. Right? It's all their leaders. It's the Sadducees, the Pharisees.
Which was not what it would define.
All of the the people, right? But it's where they would meet during the Roman period because it was kind of a sovereign territory and Rome wouldn't go in the temple, right? It was kind of an agreement they had. Hey, we'll follow your laws, but let us keep the temple, please. And Rome kind of did, and they kind of left them alone until about 70, right? That's a whole nother story, the 70 and beyond. But this is where they would meet, is the temple, right? It was designed to be the place where the worship of God is at the forefront. Like our churches today, they're designed to be where the worship of God is at the forefront. Right? Too many places want to put God as secondary. Right? So, Jesus goes into the temple area and there's money changers. Now, money changers were typical. Right? They would change the Roman money to temple money. Right? And that way they could pay the temple taxes and all of that in the temple money. Right, in the Jewish money. Now, the courtyard here, it's not like there was a couple of people there selling stuff or anything like that, right? This courtyard is packed with it. It's packed. There's money changers and sacrifice sellers and all of that, right? So you've got your livestock, your merchants, table for the money changers, who change everything into Jewish and Tyrian shekels, right? And it was packed with Jews who had come for the Passover, right? Some estimates say 300,000 to 400,000 people would come for the Passover.
Misspelled Passover.
Oh, thanks. No, I didn't.
Got it right one time.
That's right. Right? So there would be, you know, pilgrims who would come for the Passover. It's an A. Oh, man, trying to correct things. So, yeah, they'd have 300,000 to 400,000 people coming into the temple for the Passover. So we're not talking like big people. We're not talking like small numbers of people, small groups. Jesus isn't doing this in front of a couple of people. Right?
Right.
Needless to say, he's doing this in front of everybody.
Everybody.
Right? Anybody who is a Jew. Right? So, and what's Jesus' big thing here? It's blasphemy. Yes. He says that they are committing blasphemy. Right? Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. These people are selling, buying in the name of God. Jesus is not happy with that. Right? So what does this really mean? Right? So when we say, well, you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain, right? Another word for take here is carry. Right? If we look at the Jewish word, right, it's carry. It's not like using it in speech, generally speaking. That's not what they're actually talking about here. What they're actually talking about is carrying his name as though it means nothing. That's what this commandment is really about. It's not about, you know, using his name as a curse word so much as it is about going forth and saying you're one thing and acting another. Right? Do not carry the name of the Lord in an empty way. The Lord will not leave him unpunished who carries his name as though it were nothing.
It's right? Willing to sacrifice the way that they were doing. That was...
The question really is are you calling yourself a Christian yet living otherwise? Do you identify yourself primarily as a Christian, or do you identify yourself primarily as something else? Do you live, if you are calling yourself a Christian primarily, do you live as though you are a Christian, or do you live as though something else is more important?
I am a work in progress.
Right? So the question is how then do we live? If we are calling ourselves Christians, how then do we live? Paul tells us, for not one of us lives for himself. Are you living for you? And you are your primary worry when you're living? Not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live for the Lord. Our life has to be about God. If it's not, and we're calling ourselves Christians, we are carrying his name in vain. We are taking his name in vain. If we're living otherwise than what the scriptures tell us, we are guilty of blasphemy, and it says that God will not leave him unpunished who carries his name emptily. As though it were nothing. Yes.
It is?
Yes.
Well, what'd she say?
And then, or if we die, we die for the Lord. How many of us, when we, you know, when somebody says something to us, we take personal offense at it, right? If we say, you know, something about Jesus and somebody says, you know, something contrary to it, how many of us take personal offense at it? We shouldn't. Because it's not us that they're talking about. It's not our name. It's the name of God that they are putting down. If you live for the Lord. If you die for the Lord. That includes every little bit of persecution that we might ever receive. It's not us they're persecuting, it's God. That's what the scriptures tell us.
Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying you shouldn't be personally affronted by it. Because it's not you they're attacking.
Jesus himself said that too.
Yes. For to this end, Christ... Oh, therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are God's. Right? Whether we live, whether we die, we are God's. We have to walk in such a manner as to say that we belong to him and to him alone. He is our primary concern in our life. If we make other things bigger than him, then we are carrying his name in vain. That's a big commandment. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. It's Romans 14, 7 to 9. It's a big little section of verse right there. Right? Now, Jesus comes in. He's upset. Rightfully so. He goes in and he flips the table over. The Greek word for the overturning of the table is catastrophe. With an O on the end of it. Just think of it that way. Catastropheo. It's catastrophe with an O at the end.
Oh.
Means to completely turn it over. Right? Not put it on its side or you know, partially turn it. It means to completely flip this thing over.
Which meant that Jesus was really strong.
Right. We already talked at the big table. Right? Right?
Because those tables
were
not like...
It means that it's completely turned over. Right? And why was he so upset? This is his... We're seeing his anger. Right? People can do things in their anger that they couldn't do in the normal, right? We understand that there's this thing called adrenaline that flows through your body to which it can allow you to do things that you could not do otherwise, right? But in this instance, it does mean to completely turn over, right? So they were selling doves, right? Doves, not a big deal that they're selling the doves, right?
Very, very high price.
Well, if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. That's Leviticus 1:14. So we see that it was something that they could use to sacrifice. Right? Not a big deal that they're selling the sacrifice, right? And we'll get into why that's not a big deal that they're selling it. Right? Leviticus 5:7 says, but if he cannot afford a lamb, so he can't afford that high-end piece, right? If he can't afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons. Turtle doves or pigeons, that's your choices. One for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So where else do we see doves? We see it in Jesus' life. Luke 2, 22 to 24, his parents are finally going to bring him for purification, right, to Day 8, it's the day that the child would be presented for purification, right? And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were complete, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what has been stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young doves. Wait. That's to be offered for what? For those who can't afford a lamb. Mm-hmm. Jesus' family is not well off. That's what we can discern out of this. We know this to be the fact. So, these people, they're selling doves. Right? His parents, they gave doves. It was an offering of the poor. Poor people would offer turtle doves. Right? If you could afford a lamb and you didn't offer a lamb, that was considered a sin. We know that in Jesus' life, there's no sin. So it means his family couldn't afford a lamb. Not just they didn't want to give a lamb, they couldn't afford one. Their offering is not for sin, but it's the burnt offering. We see the burnt offering portion of this. So, the reason that they're selling things is due to the dispersion, right? The diaspora, right? Everybody's dispersed here and there and everywhere, right? There's people in Asia, there's people in, you know, Africa, there's people in Rome, Jewish people, right? Due to this dispersion, people would have to travel long distances to provide or sacrifice at the temple, and they would do that during Passover. That's why we can say, you know, there were 300,000 to 400,000 people who would come just for the Passover. Right? These are pilgrims. These aren't including those who already lived there. Right? This would mean they would have to buy an animal in Jerusalem, right? Because who wants to bring an ox, you know, 2,000 miles? Let's talk about slowing you down. That ox gets tired, right? It's a beast of burden, right? Who wants to have a sheep come 2,000 miles? Right?
Well, a flock of them.
Little legs going like this, you know? I mean, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So that's why they would buy and sell animals in the temple complex, right? Because you had to account for those people who were traveling that big, long distance. And they did, right? The sale was done at the temple to alleviate the problem of travel. But, right, it also fails to explain why doves were being sold. Right? Poor people aren't going to travel 2,000 miles. They don't have the money for that. Right? It's kind of like planning to take a flight to California. It takes money to do that. These people had to travel. So if you were offering up a pigeon, you probably weren't coming from Rome. Unless you hitched a ride with somebody else. Right. The doves were for poor people only. Not for the poor and the rich. Just for the poor. Right? So they're selling these doves, and they're hiking up the price on them. You know they're hiking up the price, right? Because everybody wants to make a couple bucks, right? Mm-hmm. So they've got the price hiked up on something that's being offered only by the poor, and you know that the poor are locals. So Jesus is a little upset that people are selling things in the name of God, in God's house, at an exorbitant rate. Right? And he comes in, he flips over the table, and he says, my house will be called a house of prayer. And this comes from Isaiah 56. Right? Even those I will bring to my holy mountain. My holy mountain, that's Jerusalem. Right? The temple mount. It's on a mountain. Right? Mm-hmm. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. I will make these people joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. I will accept these offerings. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Anybody who wants to come before God, my house is a house of prayer for those people. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares. He gathers the dispersed of Israel. So we're already seeing the people of the diaspora all the way back in Isaiah. I will yet gather others to them, to those already gathered. I'm going to bring more in. I'm not just bringing the Jews in at some point. I'm going to bring more than just the Jews to worship me. It says my house will be called a house of prayer. This is a form of worship of God, of who God is. And we have to remember that when we're praying, we are in an act of worship.
Doesn't it come from Job also?
Are we worshiping God the way He calls us to? He says, my house is a house of prayer. This is worship. And Jesus is clearly telling those at the temple that they're not. My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. Or den of robbers. Depends on what translation you're reading, either one. Right? We understand that a den of thieves and a den of robbers, a thief and a robber are the same person. Right? One is the other. Right? A den of thieves or a thieves' den is any place frequented by thieves or other criminals. Right? Some people call it a hideout. Right? Might call this a hideout. Right. So they would have guilds back then, like entire guilds of thieves. Right. They ran them in London for a while back in the 1800s, right? You'd have little kids who were grifters, and they'd walk up and they'd pick your pocket, no problem. And they were good, apparently. So, you know, they would hang out in a guild together, and they'd all bring the profits back to one dude, and he'd count it all and keep it. But this place that they were, this is where the thieves would hang out, right? He's calling the money changers and the sellers and the merchants, he's calling them thieves. You're stealing from the people of God, right? He's directly just calling them thieves. You got to imagine that doesn't make them happy. Right? So Jesus is angry. Right? I mean, he's calling people names. He's throwing stuff around. Right? He's angry. You know, we see anger a few times in the scriptures, and we see it righteous and unrighteous both. Right? Even in this passage, right, we're going to see righteous and unrighteous both. Right? In Acts, Paul is, you know, he's in Athens. Right? It's Acts 17. He's in Athens. He's getting ready to speak before, you know, at Mars Hill. Right? He's getting ready to talk to all the philosophers there. And it says, well, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he's waiting for everybody to catch up, right? He's traveled ahead to Athens. He's waiting for him in Athens, right? His spirit was being provoked or angered. His spirit's being provoked. He's being lifted to where somebody would act angrily out of this. Within him, as he observed that the city was full of idols. Now, Paul has a problem with idol worship. He dislikes it. If we say that he dislikes it, we're probably understating it. Right? But Paul has a problem with idol worship. And he's like, oh, this isn't right. You can't be doing this. And then in Matthew, we see again, right? But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, now this is John the Baptist. You offspring of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You brood of vipers, you sons of snakes. John the Baptist wasn't always the most friendly guy. He probably didn't seem like the most friendly when you look at him, right? He's scraggly, camel hair coat, and, you know, eating some weird stuff. We're not sure what a locust was. It might have been a fruit. Some people say that there was a fruit tree called a locust tree, right? Yes. But either way, he's eating honey and locusts, so he's either eating insects or fruit, one of the two, and honey. That's his diet. Probably pretty rough around the edges, needless to say. Right? He's like, you sons of snakes. Right? We look at this and we're like, yeah, he called them a brood of vipers. If we were to call somebody the offspring of an animal, it would generally upset them a little bit. And we're generally not meaning this as a compliment. Nor was he. He was looking at it and saying, you sons of Satan. Yeah, you brood of vipers, you sons of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So we see a couple of times where righteous anger is in people have it outside of just Jesus, right? Jesus isn't the only one who gets his righteous anger. Correct. Because what does Paul do following that? Right? He preaches to the people in Athens, hey, you've got all these gods, I see that you're very religious, but let me tell you about this unknown God that you've got here. I'm going to explain to you who that is. Right? He uses it properly. Crazy. We can do that. Right? So Jesus was angry at the sins of those in the temple. He's rightfully upset. And then, what happens? Instead of continuing on his rant against the leaders, people are coming up to him and they're like, hey, Jesus, you know, I got a problem here. Can you hook me up? Right? And Jesus starts healing people. Right? He starts healing people without any doubt, right? This is Acts 10, right? There are plenty of healings, but you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. You think your persecution's bad? Look at this guy's. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross. This is the worst punishment you can receive in the Roman Empire. We're going to flog you until your back is bare, just flesh, and then We're going to stick you against a piece of wood that's not probably sanded. So you're getting splinters in the bare flesh of your back. Awesome. Right? So we talked about these witnesses. There were people there. Acts isn't written by some guy who doesn't know anybody. Right? Acts is written by Luke. Luke knew Paul. Luke knew Peter. Luke knew several of the disciples. He met a few of them. Even talks early on about how he interviewed people so that he'd get the facts of the life of Jesus correct. Right? Right? He's talking about these people that saw things happen. Right? These people saw this. Peter's the one giving the speech there, right? He's talking to Cornelius, and he's like, there were people who saw this. There were plenty of them. Don't believe me, ask them.
They have 500 witnesses.
But these people believed this to be true so much that they were willing to die for it, right? All of them. And the disciples, they were all willing to die for it, right? We even have testimony of John, that John maybe was boiled in a vat of oil at one point. That's, you know, kind of out there thinking. But he survived the possibly being boiled in a vat of oil. We know for sure that John was put on a prison island because he refused to recant. And this testimony of who Jesus is. So, he was willing to die. Right? He didn't. He died of old age in Ephesus. Right? On it.
Somewhere
around 100, right? So, here we see Jesus in front of the leaders of the temple. Like, not just the leaders even. He's in front of the everyday people. He's healing people. Left, right, and down the middle. He's showing his resolve. I am God. That's what he's showing. He's showing his belief, his complete and total belief that he is God's special agent. The Messiah. He's showing these people who he is, even after telling them, hey, what you're doing is wrong. He didn't just say, what you're doing is wrong, and leave it at that and walk away. Mm-hmm. He said, what you're doing is wrong, here's how to do it right. And he called them out on it, right? So these chief priests and Pharisees, and it says the chief priests and the scribes, right? Now, chief priest is not just one person. It's anybody who has served as the chief priest and kind of their little guild that they've formed here, right? Mark 14, we see that it's not just a single person because it says they led Jesus away to the high priest, right? That's that guy that we generally would think of, the one guy, that's the chief priest. No. They led him away to the high priest and all the chief priests. All those guys that are heading the leadership, right, they're the chief priests. The elders and the scribes gathered together. And Peter had followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the entire council were trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. Right? So these chief priests, this is the whole of the leadership group. This isn't just one dude. Right? So when we see chief priests, right, these chief priests, they're the shot callers. They're kind of your top guys. They're your leaders. The ones who say, do this, do that. Right? They know the ins and outs of everything going on in Jerusalem. They knew when Jesus came to town. Right? Needless to say, people were crying out, Hosanna, you know, praise to the Son of David.
You're going
to
look.
They know what's happening. Right? The big thing was, is they couldn't have somebody getting in their way. Right? This is their power that's being questioned by this Jesus character.
And
this is
problem.
Upsetting to them. Right? Mm-hmm. Jesus stood between them and the power that they wanted. He was the one thing standing in their way of absolute power in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Right? So, if we look at, and just a little bit earlier, right, there's lots of people here. Right? We know that there's 300,000 to 400,000 pilgrims, right? And some of them are following Jesus. Some of them already believe in who he is because of the works he's done, right? And we don't see this as the first time that somebody's saying, Hosanna, son of David, right? So this is the triumphal entry. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Note this. Most of the crowd. So out of 300,000 to 400,000 people, most of them were spreading their cloaks on the road or holding these leaves and waving them. All right. And others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Right? Hosanna, praise to the Son of David. Blessed is he, is the one, right? The Son of David, the one, the Messiah, right? Because they believed he was the Messiah. This is what they believed. Right? The Son of David, this was kind of one of those words that they used, one of those phrases that they used to signify who the Messiah was. Right? Messiah, or HaMashiach. That's Hebrew for the Messiah, right? Or the anointed one, often referred to as Melech Mashiach, right? Or King Messiah, is to be a human leader physically descended from the paternal Davidic line through King David and King Solomon, right? This is straight out of the Jewish, like,
background.
It's their dictionary. That's what I used, the Hebrew dictionary, right? Who is the Messiah in the Hebrew dictionary, right? He's thought to accomplish predetermined things and only one future arrival, including the unification of the tribes of Israel. Right? This is what they think of him. So, you know, he was a human leader. He was physically descended from the paternal Davidic line through King David and King Solomon. Matthew and Luke both give us parentage all the way through. Back to David, then back to Abraham, then back to Adam. It's crazy. But Son of David, this term shows that they thought that Jesus is the Messiah. The Pharisees saw it. These kids are saying, Hosanna, Son of David. Aren't you going to correct them, Jesus? Jesus didn't deny it. Instead, he affirms, right? He says, yeah, don't you know that even children will know this and understand it and claim it. That's what scriptures say, right? But these guys, they're indignant about it. They're angry. Are you just going to let them call you that? They were upset. Felt that he was guilty of blasphemy. That's what they thought. They thought that Jesus is a blasphemer. That was the charge they were trying to get him with in the end. And the charge they originally stuck on him. He was saying that he was God. These people are just echoing it. How did he say it? He said it by coming in and throwing things around the temple and saying, my father's house. We call it a house of prayer. And you've made it a den of robbers. Right? And then he's also echoing it by healing people. God alone can do that. They say, he says, you know, do you not believe? If you believe, don't believe based on just my testimony. But look at the works themselves. That should lead you to belief in who I am. Right? He's said that many times. You don't believe, look at the works, right? Isaiah says, right? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives strength to the weary and to the one who lacks might, he increases power. Do we not know? That's what Jesus is basically saying, right? Don't you know? Don't you know that what these people are saying is right? It's true? Right? Haven't you heard that Jesus is Lord? He is everlasting. when they use the plural form for God in Genesis, right? Elohim. That's plural. Jesus is pointing that out to them. You know, if you don't believe based on the testimony, believe based on the works. Based on what was seen. He's healing people. He rose from the dead, for crying out loud. Those are kind of big things. Big deal stuff, you know, not just the little low-level stuff. We're talking big-level stuff here. He says, it's going to come out of the mouth of children. Don't you know, Pharisees? Don't you know, chief priests, that the children are going to be proclaiming the Messiah? The Son of David? Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You who have displayed your splendor above the harvest, from the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established your strength because of your enemies to do away with the enemy and the revengeful. Right? Children will proclaim it. Babes, out of the mouth of babes, nursing infants even, this will be proclaimed. That's what he's saying here. And he's pointing, consequently, to that scripture. Right? So even babies will confess Jesus as Savior. Right? Paul says in Romans 14:11, he talks more about how this is true. Right? He talks about how the psalmist is right. He's not just talking about adults, right? But also those who are unable to choose for themselves. Jesus is confessed by children here, right? And it will always be that way. Not just the children, but the adults. Not just the adults, but the children. You know, Hebrews 13, the writer says, through him then, let's continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips praising his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Our sacrifice is not just with this. It's in our prayers. It's not just in putting an animal on an altar for sacrifice. It's in our prayers, it's in our actions, it's in what we do as believers. It's in actually following what the Word of God commands us. But we have to praise God in everything. Right? This didn't go your way. Praise God anyway. You win some, you lose some. God gets the praise no matter what happens.
We didn't lose some.
Everybody loses some.
We didn't lose some.
Right? When life is hard, when things are tough, we praise God. When things are good and they're easy, we praise God. Period.
When things are stolen, we praise God.
We must. When all is said and done, praise God at all times.
Even if I don't want.
We do praise God. That's, we don't praise the people that do wrong.
That's the key, is we have to remember to praise God at all times. When we fail to praise God, when we fail to worship Him properly, when we fail in our prayer, when we fail in any of this, what we are doing is we are neglecting what the Word of God says. So let's pray.